If your Bible is still open to Luke 1, you're in the right neighborhood. Just go a page or so to the right. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, nod your head, do something to get Bud's attention. Merry Christmas. I mean, almost, soon. And a couple of folks have asked why the emphasis on Christmas when it's not yet Christmas. And the long answer to the short question is last year Christmas Eve was on Sunday. And what to do? So Sunday morning we had a regular Sunday morning services, but with a Christmas flavor and with a Christmas message. And then Sunday evening, Christmas Eve, we had what we called a cookies and carols service. Family gathering. Sing along, enjoying fellowship and family. And it was great. I mean, it was really special. So we prayed, Lord, would you have us do something like that again? And the Lord said yes. So we're doing a similar thing, except the Sunday morning Christmas and the Christmas Eve cookies and carols are now separated by some hours. But Tuesday evening, 6:30, we'll be back here. We'll be singing to our Lord, rejoicing in his love, and munching on Christmas cookies. I hope you can make it. I hope that you'll invite someone. Christmas is good, right? I mean, it's so good. And let's be honest, Christmas is hard. For a lot of us, it can be very hard. Christmas is good for all of the obvious reasons. It's family, it's friends. It's food, it's fellowship, it's giving and receiving gifts, and there's cookies everywhere. It's good because this is the season where a lot of the world at least tries to live in peace. And if they can't manage to live in peace, they at least acknowledge that peace is good, that peace is the goal, and that maybe, just maybe, love is the way. So Christmas is good. And Christmas is good more than anything. Christmas is good because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, God who became man, he came as an infant, he grew, he learned, he tabernacled among us, he taught, he modeled, and ultimately he died in our place to purchase our forgiveness so that we could be at peace with God who created us. I hope that you know that. I hope that this Christmas you're celebrating that. If that's a new idea or an idea that you haven't made up your mind about, please talk to me when we're done. I'd love to unpack it with you. Christmas, we celebrate Jesus who died to be our peace. And I get Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation more than the crucifixion, but really, we can't separate the true. We can't separate the incarnation from the crucifixion because God became man for one reason, to die in our place, to pay our price, to pay our debt, to receive our punishment so that we could be forgiven. Yes, he did other things. He taught us love. He showed us love. But none of that would have mattered even a little bit if he hadn't sacrificed himself in love for us. So Christmas, we celebrate a God who cares so much that he became God who came for us, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, Christmas is good. But at the same time, for many of us, Christmas is hard. It just is. And I've shared in the past some of the reasons Christmas can be hard for me. It's hard for a lot of people. To the extent that Christmas is about family, it unavoidably shines a spotlight on fractured families and broken relationships in families. Christmas can bring a physical ache as we remember people who were with us last Christmas who aren't with us this Christmas. The empty place sittings around the dining room table. It's especially painful for those who have lost children this year or in any year. Because there's kids running around everywhere, and everywhere you look, every commercial, every store, every TV show, every movie, every everything, it's about kids. Every mention of the baby Jesus breaks the heart of parents who lost an infant or who are longing for an infant. Christmas is hard. Christmas is a season of gift giving, which is wonderful unless you're someone who doesn't have close friends, close family in the area, people to give and receive gifts, or financially you're not in a position to give gifts, which makes it all the more awkward and really painful when you receive gifts. You can't reciprocate. Not close enough to family or friends to have dinner with. And even if we try to set that aside and focus on Jesus, Jesus is the reason for the season, so let's just push all that over there. Let's stuff that down. Let's focus on Jesus. It's so easy to slip from thinking about Jesus and talking about Jesus into disappointment with Jesus. Jesus, why aren't you blessing me the way that you should be? The way that I want you to? The way that I need you to? Is that wrong thinking? Sure. Is it understandable? Sure. This time of year, I think it's actually unavoidable. But that doesn't mean that the peace and joy of the season are unattainable, even though things can be hard this time of year. Luke chapter 2. We're familiar with the first half of it, if for no other reason than Linus reads it to us every year. There's a census. Joseph and Mary road trip to Bethlehem, where Joseph is from. They end up, surprise, Mary giving birth while they're there, while they're away from home. Laid him in a manger, no room at the inn. We know the story. The shepherds are afraid. I was always confused when Linus would say, and they were sore afraid. They're sore, they're afraid. They're sore from being afraid. The shepherds were afraid. The angel said, don't be afraid, because the angel knew they were afraid. So they left their flocks, and they were the first other than Jesus' parents to behold the newborn Christ. That takes us up to verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jewish boys were circumcised on the 8th day. Verse 22, when the days of her, Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that would be 40 days, so 8 and another, 32 to make 40, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb, every firstborn male, shall be called holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, we might say. So they went there to do that and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And while they're there, they encounter 2 people. Probably they encountered a lot more than 2 people, but 2 that Scripture tells us about. The first, verse 25, is a man named Simeon, an older gentleman. Luke describes him as a just and devout man who had been waiting for the Messiah. And who the Spirit immediately alerted to the presence of the Messiah. And Simeon, I hope he asked the parents' permission first. Don't pick up kids without asking their parents' permission. But Simeon lifted up baby Jesus in what we would call a baby dedication. Some people ask, hey, I understand not baptizing infants because infants don't understand the gospel. They aren't able to respond intellectually to the gospel. But where do you get baby dedication from Scripture? I get it that infant dedication isn't in the Bible. Where is baby dedication in the Bible? The easy place is Hannah dedicating Samuel. But this is another place, Simeon lifting up Jesus before the Lord. Interestingly, Anna and Hannah in Hebrew same name. So the first person that Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus encounter was Simeon. The second is Anna. Verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And then Scripture goes on to say when they'd fulfilled their obligations at the temple, they went home to Nazareth. I want to dig into this a little bit more. I want to look at Anna a little more carefully this morning. I want to consider what we just read a little bit more deeply. Because I think that there's tremendous, tremendous encouragement for us here. Even in a season that can be filled with difficulty and disappointment. Everything we know about Anna is what we just read. No other mention of her anywhere. No parallel passage in any of the other Gospels. No cross-reference in any of the epistles. We don't even have Anna's actual words recorded. What we know is what Luke tells us. And what Luke tells us is that Anna did not have an easy life. She was from the tribe of Asher. Why is that significant? Asher, one of the 10 northern tribes. Not 10 lost tribes, but the northern tribes that were dispersed when the Assyrians defeated them in 722 BC. They weren't lost, but they never returned en masse. There wasn't a day where the entire tribe gathered and said, okay, it's time to go back to the land. They came back as families, as individuals, or in a lot of cases, not at all. What's the point? Anna living in Jerusalem would have been a distinct minority. It's possible she was the only Asherite she knew. Surrounded by fellow Jews on all sides, obviously. But she didn't have the support of her tribe, of her clan. There's not even mention of an extended family or any family. Not easy. She was married briefly. Luke says she was married for 7 years, which means, do some math with me, if she got married in her teens, which she almost certainly did, let's say she got married at 17, widowed at 24, her husband apparently died after 7 years of marriage, that means that she'd been alone for 60 years. 60 years she'd been a widow in a culture where to be a widow was to be poor, unless you were supported by a family, which again, there's no mention of family. On the contrary, every implication is that she relied entirely on charity. The way that Luke says she did not depart from the temple, he says it emphatically. Which at least invites us to understand, it invites us to take that statement literally, that she never left. It's possible that it was like she never left, that she was just there all the time, and she only went home to sleep. It's possible that she never left the temple. We read in Nehemiah that the outer courts of the temple had chambers, had apartments built into them, which were probably originally intended for priests who were rotating in and out. The priests would be scheduled, theoretically. In Jesus' day, there were more priests than there were duty slots. But theoretically, priests would rotate for a two-week stint serving at the temple, and then they would rotate out and somebody would come in behind them. And so we understand these apartments around the outer courts to be used primarily by those priests. Those that were traveling from other parts of Israel to Jerusalem to serve, maybe even those who were local, so that they could focus for those 2 weeks on their responsibilities. The point is, the fact that they were located around the outer courts, they were actually adjacent to the court of women, means nothing was precluding temple officials for offering Anna one of those chambers as a place to live, especially if over the decades, she'd earned a reputation for prayerful devotion to the Lord. So what do we have so far? Not much of a tribe, if any. No family that we know of. She's a widow living in poverty, depending on charity. And that's her lot for 60 years. Possibly longer than that. The Greek here allows for the possibility she wasn't 84 years old. It's possible that Luke means that she was 84 years widowed, which would make her over 100, which is maybe unlikely, but it's possible. But even at 84 years old, this is at a time where the average lifespan was 55. 84 was not nothing. 84 was elderly. Just being 84 was challenge and difficulty in and of itself, especially in an era without modern medicine. I saw a couple of you wince. There are a lot of people who don't like that word elderly. Once upon a time, I had a dear friend who right now is rolling. No, she's focusing on Jesus. But if she were here, she'd be throwing things at me. She hated that word. She was a senior saint. She hated that word elderly. And she'd say, "Don't call me elderly. I'm not elderly. I'm well-traveled." And sometimes she'd say, "I'm not elderly. I'm experienced." Well, Anna was that as well. Even if we assume that she was only 84 years old, she'd seen a lot. I mean, a lot. She was born at a time when the Jewish people, for the first time in a long time, were self-governing. They had been ruled by the Greeks, and then by the Egyptians, then by the Syrians. But she was born into a time where Israel was actually enjoying a season of self-rule. She actually grew up as a little girl during the reign of Queen Salome Alexandra, kind of a golden age of Jewish history. A golden age that was brought to a crushing end when the Romans brutally seized power and defiled the temple in 63 BC. Do a little math with me again. 63 BC, we think that Jesus was born probably 2, 3, 4 BC. I know that's weird. Jesus was born before Jesus. No, but calendars. But if she's been a widow for 60 years at the time that Jesus is born, that means that right around the time her husband died is right around the time the Romans occupied and defiled the temple. That's sort of a 1-2 punch. And 60 years later, even those who weren't widowed, 60 years later, the hopes and dreams of a lot of Judeans had died as well. Where's the Messiah, the one who was supposed to deliver us? I guess he's not coming. Maybe he was never coming. But not Anna. She served and fasted and prayed and prayed and fasted and served and fasted and prayed and served. And then one day, without any warning, without any fanfare, without any advance notice, a day just like every other day, there he was. Being lifted up in Simeon's arms, the Word become flesh, God with us. And Anna thanked the Lord and praised his name. In the world, Anna's world, our world, same world, in the world, we're often measured in terms of things we do and don't have. The family we do and don't have, the relationships that we do and don't have, the spouse, the children that we have or haven't been given. And it goes on, the job, the career that we have or don't have, the wealth that we are or are not blessed with, the home that we do or don't live in, the vacation that we do or don't take, the country that does or doesn't give us freedom, the government that is or isn't friendly to our beliefs, our convictions, officials that are or are not favorably disposed toward us. Even in church. Even in church, we look around, we compare, we measure the ministry that we have, the numbers. How many people in your church? How big is your church? What's the reach? What's the reputation? Have I heard of you? What have you been recognized for? What impact are you having? These are all the ways that the world measures us. I mean, some of them. These are all ways the world measures us. There are others, is what I'm saying. These are ways that we're trained to measure each other. So it's not surprising that they become, all too often, the way that we measure ourselves and our own lives. Those metrics become the way that we define and present and understand ourselves. All too often, even in this fallen world where we should know better, we define ourselves in terms of what's missing, what's lost, what's lacking, what was taken away, or what we never had. Which brings us back to Anna. Because that long list of things that I read down a moment ago, family and children and jobs and all of the things, Anna had none of those. Literally. She had a husband briefly, but then he was taken away, and then she really had none. No sympathetic government, no loving family, no house or job or wealth, no apparent fruit from her ministry. Just a whole lot of empty in her life where her life was supposed to be. But she had one thing. She had one thing that no one and nothing, not even in a fallen, broken world, could take away. And that was faith in the coming Christ. Anna had faith in Jesus before she met him. Anna had faith in Jesus before she knew his name. For 60 years, she believed in him, trusted him. For 60 years, she was waiting for him, expecting him, singing in her own way, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come and set the captives free. Come with the salvation, the redemption that God has forever promised." And when Jesus arrived, she was among the first to see him. Anna's life was objectively hard. There's no getting around it. She experienced profound loss in human terms. She truly lacked. And we shouldn't minimize that. We shouldn't use Jesus like a big eraser and pretend that human suffering isn't real. Anna's life was objectively hard, just like Christmas is undeniably hard for a lot of people. Even in this room, I'm looking around. There are people who have suffered great loss this year. People who are genuinely struggling right now. And Christmas can be a reminder of that loss. It can highlight and bold and underline and star the things that are missing. But for those who are struggling this Christmas, like I often do, I think there's inspiration to be found in the story of Anna. Anna, who knew all too well the reality of suffering and sorrow. She knew that they were real, but she also knew. She knew that sorrow and sickness and suffering come with unbreakable expiration dates. I wish I had written that. It was a writer named Scotty Stiles. But it's such an important truth. For the Christian, sickness and sadness and sorrow and struggle all end. Heartache, loss, pain do not have the last word in our lives. Jesus does. Jesus, who does not answer every question. Jesus, who does not neatly resolve every issue by the end of the hour. Jesus, who does promise every one of us who call upon His name a glorious future. And Jesus, who does promise and deliver grace for today. The exact same grace that Anna enjoyed is ours right now. Anna enjoyed grace to worship. Even if the government didn't like it, even if people repressed it, she had grace to worship. She had grace to serve. Some days she probably served alone. It's possible months went by where she saw no fruit, but she had grace to serve the Lord. She had the grace of supply. Her needs were met. She wasn't allowed to meet her own needs. She needed to rely on others. She needed to crucify her pride. But she had the grace of supply. She had the grace of community, even in the absence of family. She was surrounded by people who shared her love, who shared her values. And eventually, she enjoyed the grace of God's presence. She beheld Jesus while so many others were oblivious, while so many others had given up, while so many others were missing out, she beheld the Christ, which brought her back around to the grace of hope. The God who kept that promise is going to keep every promise. What's the takeaway this morning? I think that's it. I think in Anna's life, we see a study of grace, even in a long, decades-long season of lacking and losing. She had the grace to worship. She could pray. If you're taking notes, we'll use the letter P. She had grace to worship. She was a prayer warrior. No one could keep her from praying. She had the grace to serve. She had purpose, singularity of purpose. Her purpose was serving God. She had the grace of supply, provision. Relying on others, yes, but provision nonetheless. She had the grace of community. God gave her a place, and He gave her people. She had the grace of God's presence, which is always accompanied by peace, and she had the grace of hope. All of that reinforced, ratified her trust in God's promises. Worship team, why don't you come on back up? Luke tells us that Anna was a prophetess. What were her prophecies? The Bible doesn't say. Unless it does. Maybe we've been looking at it for the last half hour. Maybe her prophecy is right there in front of us. Maybe it's her life and her example. Think about Jonah. Jonah is called a prophet. In what sense is Jonah a prophet? Well, he went to Nineveh and said, "You better repent or you won't like what happens next." That was prophetic. But Jonah's more important prophecy was the prophecy of his life. the story of his life. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Jonah lived a prophecy. And whatever other prophecy God gave Anna to speak, her life speaks prophecy to us. Her life shows us all the way back to that first Christmas that Christmas can be, often will be, truly hard. And at the same time, can be, if we choose to let it be, very, very good. Anna teaches us, reminds us, shows us, if we push past the very real lack and loss of our lives, if we're willing to see past the understandable discouragement, if we're willing to pray through the inevitable disappointment and set our hearts, as Anna did, to seek the Lord and to believe His promises, that Jesus is God with us, we'll find Him. He's promised, even in pain, even in poverty, as we are faithful, we will be blessed with His presence. And like Anna, we can spend Christmas rejoicing in His love and resting in His peace. Father, would You draw us? Remind us. We are Yours because You romanced us. You wooed us. You showed us Your goodness. You revealed Your grace. We tasted and saw that You were good and we wanted more. You are still good. And we still want more. Father, would You captivate us? Would You lead us and guide us through this world? Would You use us? Would You receive praise and worship from us? We read in the prophets that You sing over us and delight Yourself in us. Lord, restore our delight in You this Christmas.